I'd like to turn with you this evening to Zechariah and chapter 4. Zechariah and chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Amen. We're considering the second night vision of Zechariah. And this evening I'd like to look at the third and the fourth, or a third and fourth thread in that long night vision. They're tightly woven threads, so tightly woven that actually they fuse. Sometimes in the body, particularly for example in the arm and in the leg, tendons that come from different parts of the forearm, as they approach the joint that they move, fuse into one fibrous tissue together. And that's what happens very interestingly with these two different themes. They're also interwoven very closely with a previous thread, the second thread that we looked at, as we'll see again, both here and elsewhere in the scriptures. Now this chapter focuses on a very mysterious and interesting character that we've only touched on before, called Zerubbabel. And I don't again propose to examine him in any detail this evening, except to say that he is a king, and yet not a king, because he had no throne, he had no title, and although he was in the line of David, he actually had no kingly authority as such. And in verse 10 of this chapter, we see Zerubbabel holding in his hand a most interesting instrument. For they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord. Now we've been examining how Zerubbabel and his colleague Jeshua, the high priest, were tasked with the rebuilding of the temple, not just by the Lord himself, but also initially by Cyrus, the great first Persian emperor. It was their mission, and that was a mission that was confirmed later, as we saw, by Darius, the king in whose time Zechariah prophesied. And this is a great and a tremendous work of building. We saw how he had been involved in the laying of the foundation, and then there'd been this cessation in the work and a great deal of opposition and difficulty. And then the prophecies had come both from Haggai and from Zechariah to encourage them to recommence the work of building again. And here we see this model builder, Zerubbabel, as it were, with a plummet, a plumb line, in his hand. Now we all know, I think, what plumb lines are. They're weights with a cord attached, quite simple instruments for determining whether a building or a wall is vertical and straight. In fact, the word in the Hebrew here is very literally a stone of tin, as the margin in the Authorized Version tells us. A stone of tin, to ensure that the building is laid straight and lies vertically. And of course we know that very few tilting structures, very few leaning structures survive for very long. If a building's not built correctly, it collapses. Now, immediately the Tower of Pisa comes to mind, but I understand the Tower of Pisa was originally built straight, and because of subsidence in the earth, it's now under threat. And as we know, there's interesting architectural competitions, I think, every few years about how to preserve it and keep it. But the reality is, if a structure is leaning from the outset, usually its days are numbered. And one of the most famous passages, though we won't turn to it now, where a plumb line is introduced, is where the Lord is standing at a wall with a plumb line in his hand, examining its integrity, examining its alignment, examining whether it stands straight. And friends, we must expect this. This is the Lord's work, to use the plumb line to examine us, to examine our church, to examine our lives, to probe us and to look at us. In the chaos of a building site, and in when there's a great deal of rubbish, great deal of rubble in the site, it often looks very difficult to perceive what the real purpose behind the building site is. What's the real end? Where are they headed? In the Middle East, you'll find buildings strewn across the landscape which are half finished, but actually they're really finished. They've still got spikes sticking out the top because they might in the future add some extra stories to them. And it's easy to think that they're still building sites, but they're not, in fact. Sometimes, too, in the middle of an operation, a surgeon's operation, I've been tempted to think, well, what is this man actually doing? Where are we headed in this operation? Does he really know what he's doing? It looks so messy, so difficult. But, of course, almost always things have a happy ending and things become clearer towards the end of the procedure. Well, it's just the same with church life. It's just the same with our own lives. Sometimes things look rather chaotic and messy, but the Lord has a purpose. Sometimes, too, in a building work, especially a spiritual building work like that of Zerubbabel, things are small and despised. The world mocks. They laughed at Nehemiah and said, if a fox leaps up on the wall, it'll tilt it over. But very often, the work that is done deeply is not very visible to the outside casual outlooker. They say in Manhattan, for example, when you're digging a foundation, you don't need to dig very deep in the granite there. It's so heavy, so massive in its bulk, that a relatively shallow foundation in the granite of the Manhattan rock enables a huge tower to be built above it, even though the work, of course, is very hard. And when we think, for example, of some of the great works of God in the past, for example, at Serampore, where Carey worked, that printing press must have been despised by many of the people. Who are these farmers fiddling around with printing presses? And yet there was a work of God for all its smallness, for all its apparent insignificance, that shook the whole continent of India, even to this day. What a wonderful work God was doing. But the master builder, to any work, must apply his plumb line, and so he will. He will check its straightness, he will check its integrity, he will check whether it stands upright or not. Now I want to turn briefly to a parallel passage in Isaiah and 28. I think it'll appear to you fairly quickly that there are a number of parallels in this passage, but I'd like you to keep a finger in both passages, if that's not asking too much. Zechariah chapter 4, and Zechariah in general, and Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, 28 verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Very reminiscent of that second theme that we considered last week. And verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. See, God weighs, he considers. And here is introduced to us another tool of the builder, very similar to the plumb line, the line itself, a simple cord used for testing and for measuring the progress of the building. So here is the great foundation stone laid in Isaiah, and then afterwards progress and measurement is checked with a line and with a plumb line, these two instruments used side by side. Now keep your finger please in Isaiah, because we'll be coming back there. But this idea of the line is again a theme turned to by Zechariah a little earlier in the book. So for example, if you look at Zechariah chapter 1, much earlier in this vision, and verse 16, he says this: Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, the temple, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, a sign of blessing, a sign of growth, a sign of abundance, a sign that brings comfort and encouragement after great distress to God's people. And you only need to turn to the very beginning of the next chapter to see exactly the same again. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. It's almost as though the growth which started gradually has accelerated and now expanded well beyond the capacity of walls to contain it. The command is, it goes out to run, to catch up with this accelerating growth and blessing. So here we have the line used as a great encouragement to see that God delights to bless, to increase his work. That something that seemed small and despised to begin with can, in God's hand and in God's time, bring forth great fruit, great blessing. And that great plans can sometimes unfold and develop out of relatively troubled and small beginnings. Think of that troubled child in the Sunday school, that difficult teenager perhaps. What wonderful things God can do in a life. Turn that young person into a great labourer for the future, a great carer, a great prayer, a great helper of many. Wonderful things can come out of an apparently small and despised beginning. So there is an interesting reference to growth and to blessing. But there's also another function apart from measurement, the measurement of growth, which is common to both the plumb line and the line, and it's perhaps more obvious. It's the testing of alignment to see whether, in the case of a plumb line, whether something is vertical, and in the case of the line itself, to check whether other lines are met. This is the work of a surveyor. You see the surveyors often out on the site with their laser machines, shooting beams of light across long distances to check for minute discrepancies, to predict the twisting or bending of a wall or a structure, to detect serious flaws or problems early on, things that need to be addressed. And so it is with the plumb line. If you were to turn back with me again to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, where I hope you kept your finger, you'll see that is exactly the case here. The foundation stone has been laid. It's precious, it's chosen, but oh, what's this? Unannounced, rather unexpected, here is a complete annex of the building, completely misaligned with the foundation stone. Here is something very odd, something that shouldn't be there, an extra wing of the building that's not aligned at all. And by applying the plumb line, by applying the line, Judgment will I lay to the lion, righteousness to the plummet. He says in verse 17, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Perhaps a theologian decides to try to mix oil and water, iron and clay. He tries to bring evolution into the Genesis text. Perhaps he tries to align human philosophy and wisdom with God's word. It can't be done. The alignment doesn't match up. The building will collapse. Theistic evolution is built on quicksand. Or perhaps a preacher tries to bring into his ministry of sovereign grace decisionism. He asks people to come out to the front. He invites them to come forward, and in bringing them forward, he encourages them to think that that very act has somehow saved them. He's mixing human will and the message and the works of God in a very dangerous alloy which will fall. Or sadly, as we see very often nowadays on the websites, there are those who call themselves Calvinists, and yet in their worship and in their evangelism they use rap music. What a ugly and a strange thing. Here is a preacher preaching in darkness with flashing lights and the works of a disco all around him. Here is a mixture of the flesh and what's left of the spirit, something confused, something mixed together. And perhaps on a lesser scale with orchestras and bands and solos and various performances, flesh is entertained at the same time as the spirit is sought. Well, it won't stand to the alignment. It won't stand to the word of God. And just as in the building up of the people of God by the teaching of God's grace, line by line, step by step, in a gradual, step-like process, this misaligned building similarly will fall. And we see this very clearly in an almost deliberate play on words, it seems, earlier in the chapter, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 12. Well, we'll start actually in verse 9. Here is the positive side, the gradual building up and strengthening of the church. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, the young ones, the newly converted. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. And incidentally, the word there in the Hebrew is exactly the same as the word line down below. Here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue shall he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. But if we take the next few lines, we see the other side of the coin. A misaligned work, a misaligned building. Again, the end of verse 12, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Here is a misaligned work. Here's a work out of kilter with God's plan and God's word. Now, I said earlier on, the plumb line literally is a stone of tin, and so it is in Hebrew. But it's very interesting. There's a very close word in the Hebrew from which I think the word for tin must have been taken, which means a separation or a distinction. It's not quite the same, but it's very, very similar. Perhaps the root of it is that tin somehow has to be separated from the cloyed alloy from which it's taken. But the Hebrew in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, certainly seems to carry a sort of shadow sense of a stone of separation, a stone that distinguishes, a testing stone, an examining stone. It's very interesting that, again, in Zechariah, we see how originally that foundation stone, that cornerstone, do you remember that rather strange stone that we saw with seven eyes and the engraving upon it? which we spoke about last week, the iniquity of the land being removed one day. We saw that as a picture of the work of Christ and of the Lord Jesus himself, the great living stone. And here we have a different type of stone, this one held just by a hand. And again, Zechariah says, the seven eyes of the Lord are with it, watching, observing, noticing. But this stone has quite a different function. It is a stone of distinction. It's a stone that separates what's clean from unclean, what's acceptable with God from what is not acceptable. Now, we could take this on a personal level. God's word examines us personally. It looks at our thoughts, our plans, our motives, our inward desires. Are they aligned with the word of God? Are they aligned with the example of Christ? Or are they given over to lusts and corruptions and pride and ambition? Are they given over to gossip or backbiting or murmuring? Are they filled with the virtues which God desires, or are they deeply out of kilter in our heart of hearts with what God wants? Or we could take it from a church point of view. While I was in Egypt in 1999, there was an earthquake in Turkey. And as you'll know, because of the bribery and the corruption, both in Turkey and in much of the Middle East, many of the buildings collapsed and tens of thousands of people died in that terrible and tragic earthquake in Turkey. But it was very interesting to notice immediately afterwards what happened in Egypt. There was, for example, just opposite the hospital, a new skyscraper being built with, I think, about 8 to 10 levels. And no sooner had the earthquake happened than something rather peculiar started to take place on the building site. They started to redig the foundations from the side and try to sort of insert a new foundation under the building from the side. I've never seen anything like it before in my life. Very peculiar. A case of second thought on a rather grand scale, one might think. Well, perhaps we can be guilty of the same in the church. We need to be very careful. I'd like to read to you from a passage in Corinthians, just a few verses, and I think the application will be very, very obvious when you consider what we've just been saying. The necessity of alignment with God's word. Here we are, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. We are labourers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, the Apostle Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, Christ. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. In the end of the passage, Paul hints that the commonest source of corruption of the church is worldly wisdom. The voice of experience, the voice perhaps of the majority, the voice of fleshly understanding and success, but the voice that is not aligned to God's word. The plumb line is a plumb line of testing. And of course, sometimes tests are failed, and then it becomes a plumb line of judgment. In fact, in many of the instances where the illustration of the plumb line is used, that is precisely its purpose. In Amos, the passage I referred to, perhaps the most famous passage of all with the plumb line, where the Lord stands at the wall with the plumb line, it is used as a passage of judgment against Israel. And I want to give you one other example, by turning to it quickly. You don't need to turn if you don't want to. I'll read it for you. It's just one verse. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13. And I think you'll see in a rather striking way how that is true here too. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13. Remember, in fact, we'll read from verse 12. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. He is found in Jerusalem and in Judah, though once they looked down upon Israel as idolatrous and apostate, he has found in them the same idolatry, the same apostasy, the same backsliding, the same disobedience, and so he will bring upon them the same standard of judgment. What a solemn thing, what a tremendously solemn thing, that the same judgments that befell the northern kingdom very quickly swallowed up the southern kingdom. Upon that stone of tin, upon the plumb line, were seven eyes. Upon the headstone, that is the chief stone of the corner that we looked at in chapter 3, there were also seven eyes. That cornerstone that is the Alpha and the Omega of the building. The headstone and, if you like, the top stone. And it's interesting, friends, that exactly the same applies, the same sense applies to the headstone too. This foundation stone has another purpose, not just as a foundation. Now, again, this is a solemn matter, but we need to look at it briefly. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter, and you'll see the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Words of encouragement, first of all, words of tremendous blessing. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. There we are, there's the wonderful positive side of the foundation stone, the cornerstone. And there, Peter has drawn together some of the passages that we looked at. But look at the end of verse 7. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Peter draws together Isaiah chapter 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah 8. Now, I wonder, friends, did you know that people can sometimes be a stumbling stone? A particular individual, particular person? Think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What was said of him long before by Simeon, the prophet, as he sees that little child, the Lord Jesus, he says to his mother, behold, this child is set both for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And he says even to Mary, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Why? That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ very fully embodies that warning and that promise. Do you remember how he speaks of himself as the great foundation stone rejected by the builders? In Matthew chapter 21 and 42, he says of himself these words. Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Psalm 118. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, says he to the Jewish leaders, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Solemn words. It's a blessed thing to follow Christ, but it's very humbling. No flesh shall glory in his presence. Perhaps I can ask you a question. Perhaps the gentleman can answer. Who was Judas' stumbling stone? Who was the stumbling stone for Judas? It's Mary. Mary, by pouring out the oil of nard on the Lord Jesus' feet, exposed, like a trigger, the safety catch was taken off. She exposed Judas' real intentions. And of course, it doesn't. Such stumbling stones don't just apply to apostates, to complete unbelievers. Barnabas had his stumbling stone in John Mark, his nephew. There was the great stumbling stone that separated him and Paul. Now, in each of these cases, the real issue was not a personality. It wasn't because of a particular person. The real problem was an issue, a principle was at stake in each of these cases. But a person too can become a stumbling stone. Now, I want to finish this evening, again, on a slightly more solemn note, by looking at that word in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare, for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. How can we know how we stand before Christ? How should we examine ourselves? How should we test our alignment with Christ and with his will? Well, the answer is given in the very same passage in verse 20. So clearly, to the law and to the testimony, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. How careful, friends, we have to be as preachers, as teachers of children, as witnesses, as planners for the future, that we check and test and examine our ways according to God's word and according to his mind. How careful we must be to follow the blueprint, to allow ourselves to be examined by that plumb line in the hand of our heavenly Zerubbabel.